In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered, "The Lord, from roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then. Everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself, do not lay a finger." And Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were ploughing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 raiding parties and swept down your camels and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the 4 corners of the house. It collapsed on them and they are dead. And I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." At this, Job got up, tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Well, let's pray and keep our Bibles open. Our Father, we read these words, we've sung this song, and I'm sure many of us, if not all of us, would be asking ourselves, could I respond like Job? We come this morning, our world, our own lives are filled with so many questions. Because our lives are not what we had hoped perhaps they would be. They've not panned out the way we would have planned. And what we see in our world and in our families and in our communities is brokenness. And we know the grief of that. And yet we know that when we read the scriptures, it was never intended to be like that. We see what sin has done, and we pray that we would hate it more than we do. we see that sin brought about death, and that we might fight against sin more than we do. Forgive us for accepting and being satisfied with a broken world. Forgive us for not seeing that what you purposed for us was far greater than we could ever imagine. And yet we thank you that in this broken world you give us strength to sustain us and grace to help us in our times of need. Would you draw near and help us this morning? Help preacher and people alike as we proclaim your word, as we hear your word. Lord, we pray that this would be a time when you would minister to us. And for those who are hurting, even at this moment, with big questions and deep pain, we pray that they might see the relevance of this book of Job and the greatness of the God of Job. And so we do pray, Lord, speak to us. We are broken people in a broken world who come to a Savior who is able to mend our brokenness and give us grace. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. Well, we're coming to the book of Job. I've thought long and hard about the book of Job. I'll tell you why we're going to preach, or why I'm going to try and preach through the book of Job. But let me say, as I thought about it, I realized that many have gone before me in preaching the book of Job. There's a man called Joseph Carroll, a Congregationalist minister in the 1600s. He preached 250 sermons on the book of Job. And in the final lecture, or in the final sermon, he said this: "I have not attained so clear an understanding of some passages." Well, I'm going to tell you up front, not going to wait till the end of 250 sermons to tell you that I have not attained so clear an understanding of some passages. So I'm looking to you to pray, not only for yourself, but for me as I handle the Word of God. I don't want to be insensitive to the sufferings and the trials that people go through. And so we're going to look at Job, maybe about 8 or 10 sermons. But let me just make some introductory points here and ask and answer some questions. Why preach on Job? Haven't you got anything better to do? Isn't there something more bright and breezy and practical? Well, there are a number of reasons. One, we should be exposed to the whole counsel of God. If you only ever read the bits of the Bible you like, you're going to be very disillusioned with life. Because the Bible tells us in 2 Timothy that all of Scripture is God-breathed. Secondly, the book of Job is inspired by God. God has taken great pains to write the book of Job for us. So it must be relevant. Thirdly, perhaps there's no greater story in the Bible more moving than the story of Job. And fourthly, I think somewhere along the line, we will identify with the struggles of Job. We may not lose 7 sons and 3 children, but we do not minimize the genuine real suffering that we have. So it's a book that we can identify. Everyone identifies with this book. Why? Because it asks the questions. If we don't ask them out verbally, or if we don't ask them to other Christians because we're too afraid to think, what will they think of us? I'm not very godly. I'm not very spiritual. I think the book of Job, we identify with it because it asks the questions about suffering and evil and how it all relates to living the Christian life. The last reason backs up all that's gone before, because I believe it will be pastorally helpful. I know there are a number of you, maybe more than I fully realize, who are going through all kinds of things. And it's not easy. And maybe the question in your mind this morning is, why is life so hard? And it is at times. We look at our world and see the events of the last 12 months of tsunamis and disasters and floods and wars. and AIDS epidemic and all that you see in the world. And you ask why. When tragedies come, these are questions that arise. When life turns bitter, we ask, where is God? When dreams are shattered, we ask, why doesn't God intervene? When nightmares become realities, why does God not say something? Why is he so silent? Everything in us points to those questions. Why? Why me? Why now? Why in this way? What is to be gained? What could possibly glorify God in what's happening to me? Why do bad things happen to good people? You've asked those questions at some point in your life. If you haven't, you will. If you live long enough, you will. So, that's why we're preaching on Job. Not that I've got all the answers to those questions. Because we need to think secondly. We're still on introduction. You'll have to bear with me because it is important to lay these foundations. What's the big message of Job? Is it about Job's patience? No. Job's a complicated book. You know, there's a lot of big questions in there. But I think in spite of that, there's two positive messages. Two big pictures that come out of Job. One is about God, obviously. The greatness of God, that he is a righteous, loving father. And the other is about a man who trusts God. His wife said, curse God and die. Now, Job had a lot of complaining later on. He's got a lot of questions, but he does not walk away from God. He never curses God. So it's about God, and it's about a man of God who trusts God. In the darkness. And then the structure of the book quickly. We got the prologue. The first three chapters tell us this intriguing discussion between God and Satan. Interestingly, Job knows nothing about that. Even at the end of the book, he's never told about that. And then from chapter 4 to 14, you've got his three friends come. And so begin this dialogue, this cycle of speeches. Three friends come. And really it's posing the big question, how is God related to Job's suffering? Job, you must have done something wrong. You must be harboring some secret sin. So 4 to 14. 15 to 21, another debate comes up. The second cycle of speeches. Job, do wicked people suffer? Maybe that's the reason you're suffering. Third cycle of speeches, 22 to 31. Is Job guilty of secret sin? The fourth cycle, these are the kind of friends, you know, you wish you didn't have, but they come to Job. Their doctrine was right, we'll see that. Their truth was right, but the application of it was not applicable to Job. Fourth cycle is, Job, is God chastening you? And then 38 to 42, God speaks with Job. So there it is. Let's come to the three main characters as we set the stage for the book of Job. The three main characters are Job, Satan, and God. And next week we'll look at chapter 2, what happens behind the scenes, behind the stage. But we'll see a bit of that this morning as well. Job. Well, let's take our Bibles then. Job chapter 1. Firstly, we're told that Job was a real man who lived in a real place, in a real world. He's a real person living in space and time and history. We're not told a lot about his background, but he was a real man named Job. Lived properly after Noah and perhaps before the time of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. He's spoken about in Ezekiel 14. There's those instances where it speaks of Noah and Daniel, and it also speaks of Job. He's a real man. Who experienced real things. We're told in verse 2 and 3 that he was a rich man. He had 7 sons, 3 daughters. He owned thousands of sheep, thousands of camels, and so on and so forth. He's the Bill Gates or the Donald Trump of the world. Apart from their ungodliness, Job was a godly man. with all of that. It's not wrong to be wealthy. He was a rich man. God had blessed him with many children and many possessions. But notice, those things did not spoil Job's fellowship with God. He did not forget God. Even when his sons and daughters were meeting, he would make sacrifices in case they had sinned. So it hasn't gone to his head. And his life challenges us, doesn't it? What if God were to take away our money, our health, our family? Would I be like Job? Would I still trust God and love God and hate evil? Or would it show that I've only followed God for the comforts that he gives me? Challenging, isn't it? He's not only a real man, a rich man, but he's a godly and a righteous man. Look at verse 1 again. In the land of Uz there lived a man whose name was Job. Notice these words. This man was, this is the testimony of Scripture. Job's not speaking. This is describing Job. This man was blameless, upright. He feared God and he shunned evil. That's how he's described. Down to verse 8. The Lord said to, this is the Lord's testimony of Job. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless, upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. In 8 verses, there are two clear testimonies that Job was a godly man. That was his character. We need to remember that because that will be important when we come to those cycle of speeches where his friends think, Job, are you sure you haven't, are you sure you're not covering anything up? Are you sure you haven't hidden any secret sins? No, he was blameless, upright, and so on. He was not perfect. It's not saying that. It's saying he was godly. James 5 tells us that Job was a patient man, though, like ourselves, he loses his patience a little bit later on with God. But James doesn't mean that he was passive or inactive. When he says patient, he means persevering. He means stickability. He means keeping on going with God when the lights go out. That's what it means in James. So here in the opening pages of Job, we're told in verse 1 and verse 8 that he was a man of spiritual, moral integrity. He bore the distinguishing marks of a man of God. And God calls him my servant Job. And later on in the book, his friends will accuse him of sins and indiscretions, but there is no indication from the testimony of Scripture, from the very God of Job himself. But we see from verse 3 on to verse 8, he's a man who would face great trials. The Sabaeans would come and steal his livestock, verse 15. There would a fire from God would come and destroy his sheep and kill his servants, verse 16. The Chaldeans would steal his camels and kill his servants, verse 17. A great wind in the house where his children are feasting will kill them all, verse 18 and 19. Now, can you imagine that? Can you imagine if just one of those things happened to you and to me? Here's Mr. Job. Lost everything that was dear to him in a moment or two. His family's gone. His livelihood's gone. His servants are murdered. His children are killed. And in the coming weeks following Job's loss, he'd become desperately ill with an awful skin complaint. He'd be covered in boils. His wife in the end will say to him, why don't you just curse God and die? How can you say God is loving when things like that happen? Death is better than this, she'd say. And then after a brief, respectful silence of his friends, they come and they sit for a week before they open their mouths. Don't know how they did that, but they managed to do it. I don't know if I could do it. We'd want to give the answers. We want somehow to justify God. And they are going to say constant, unhelpful things to him. They are going to give him reckless counsel. They are going to be examples of what not to say in grief. And Job, if he was here today, he might be getting emails and text messages and people saying constant unhelpful things to him. This is why it's happened, Job. Well, he had friends like that. Thank God we can say not all friends are like that. But here is the Holy Spirit's testimony at the outset of Job. Here is the Holy Spirit's picture of Job. Blameless. A man of integrity. A godly man who sought to raise a godly family. That's the first character. The second one is interesting. Satan, verses 6 to 12. Now, what is the meaning of Satan? Satan means someone who bears a grudge, someone who opposes. He is described as the accuser of God's people. He is the adversary. He is an evil angel. As we read in verse 6, he came one day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. You see, we know that behind every evil lie lies the figure of Satan. He is the father of lies. And when you and I forget him, when you and I forget him and forget his influence and his power, you are in great danger. That's when spiritual deterioration sets in. When you think that the war is over. Friends, there's a war that politicians across the world have declared on terror. And they're hoping to end it someday. I doubt if they will. But if you think that the war against the world, the flesh, and the devil is won this side of life, you are mistaken. There's not even a ceasefire in the spiritual battle. It is war. And we need to recognize that the devil is not some little cartoon character. He is real, and he is powerful. And he is out to do the worst that he can do. And every time you read your Bible, you'll get sleepy. Every time you want to do something for God, he will be there. Satan will be at your elbow. The enemy will be at your elbow. He will invade your life like if a rhinoceros went in a restaurant. Just be like that. Satan would just come out of nowhere and trash your life in a moment. So let us not take him lightly. Because the work of Satan is to carry a grudge against the work of God. It is to accuse the people of God. It is to oppose the work of God in your life and in mine. No matter how long you've been a Christian. Talk to any Christian here who's been a Christian for 50, 60, 70 years, whatever. And if they're honest with you, they'll tell you there's never been a ceasefire in the battle against sin. And there never will be. And we need to realize that. And here he is, he comes before God. He's a real person. Where's the conversation taking place? Well, I don't know. It's not a very satisfactory answer, but I don't know. But it is taking place. We know that it's not in heaven, that's for sure. Because no one evil can enter into heaven. Satan cannot come into heaven. No sin or evil can step across the threshold of God's holy place. But Satan is somewhere. And along with the angels, he comes before God. Notice, they present themselves before the Lord. And notice something else in verse 7. Satan has to give an account of himself to God. The Lord said to Satan. Now notice, underline. He comes before the Lord. Verse 7. The Lord said to Satan. Satan answered the Lord. Verse 8 again. The Lord said to Satan. Who's in control here? Who has to give an account of where they've been? It's Satan. He's not all-knowing. He's not all that God is. He does not have ultimate authority. Here he is. He's reporting to God. He cannot do as he pleases. Even his malice is under check. May not appear like that to us at times. But it's not a kind of dual power going on and wondering in doubt as to who's going to come out on top. He is under the authority of God. Notice what he says in verse 7. He spends his time wandering to and fro. He can never say, this is my home. This is where I reside. Well, what Satan says about Job, look at it, verses 9 to 11. He's basically saying, look, Lord, Job's just like the rest of those religious people who go to church. They're just in it for the money. It's all they're in it for. That, you know, the church is, it's only about money. And if you took those things away, then Job would be a different person. Does Job fear God for nothing? Verse 9. And in fact, he's saying the only reason why Job doesn't curse you is because of the things that you've given him. He's got it so good. Of course he's going to praise you and rejoice in you. You've given him everything. You take those away and Job will curse you to your face. Now that gives you a clue as to what Satan is about. That is the things that he'll put into your mind and my mind. And so this conversation goes on. Now, that's what he says about Job. But Job's trials, we need to remember, cannot simply be attributed to Satan. We do read that Satan goes out. The Lord has set some boundaries as to what he can and can't do with Job. And after the discussion, the Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." And Satan goes out from the presence of the Lord. Now notice the third character then, God, on this stage. God initiates this conversation. It is God who brings up the possibility of Job's temptation to Satan. Reading it, you think, well, maybe Satan had never considered it. We don't know, but God initiates this. Because the ultimate authority in this trial is God's, not Satan's. When bad things happen to God's people, God is right there in the midst of it. That's a disturbing message for some, if not all of us. We get the impression in reading this that Satan hadn't even thought about Job until God mentioned him. But if you notice and read, God's controlling the conversation here. And you know, after Job 2, there's no mention of Satan in the rest of the book, hardly. And bear in mind that Job doesn't have the first three chapters as he's going through that. He doesn't know what we know. God never at any point through all Job's suffering, he never said what he said to Peter. "Peter, Satan has desired to sift you, but I've prayed for you." He never says that to Job. He never tells Job that he had this conversation. It's never mentioned, either by Satan or by God. So his response and his life of faithfulness is all the more remarkable. Job knows nothing of this conversation. But you do notice, Job never blames it on God. He asks God a lot of questions. He never curses God. He never blames God. Indeed, at the end of the chapter, he says, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away." He doesn't blame Satan. He's trusting in God. There's disturbing questions for us here, isn't there? The realization behind what happens here in Job's loss of his family and goods and so on, somehow, blends into the purposes of God and the sovereignty of God. That can shock us, can't it? Because then as some have said, well, then God's the problem, isn't he? Well, putting it like that is a bit shocking. But is God a problem? I don't think so. God instigates Job's trials and problems, it seems. And these are deep issues. Some would say, well, God allowed this to happen for good. Calvin, in his Institutes of Christian Religion, goes a bit further. A matter of God allowing, as though God was somehow passive in all this, God actually instigates the trial. And yet, he is without sin. That's the tension, isn't it? Because the book of Job is primarily about a book about God. It's not so much why do we suffer, but maybe why does God make us suffer? And so we come full circle to the end of the book. We observe that Job is given a revelation of the majesty of God when God eventually speaks to him in 38 to 42, 41, 40, 40, 41, 42. What does God reveal to him? He reveals his majesty to him. He reveals his authority and his sovereignty. So it leaves you with the question, who is this God of Job? What's he like? Well, in Job 38 verse 4, Job's conclusion is that God is all wise. Were you there when I laid the earth's foundations, he asks in chapter 38 verse 4. Job realizes that this God is a God of perfect justice. So God says to Job in 40 verse 8, would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me in order to justify yourself? Would you dismiss me in order to say, well, I've every reason for not loving you, not doing your will? Job's God is an almighty, powerful God. Chapter 40 and 41 gives him a tour of creation and shows his power and his might. And then he is the sovereign God in control of all things. And you see this first chapter, it does shock us. It does challenge our thinking. Because the book of Job, surely among many other lessons it teaches us that life is not about fate. It's not about bad luck. It's not about things that are out of control. It is about a God who is sovereignly controlling everything that happens in my world, be it good or bad. And Job says that in chapter 2. Shall we receive good from God and not adversity? God is in charge of his creation, in charge of his creatures, every detail, every event, without becoming the author of sin. So this all-knowing God says to Satan, have you ever thought about Job? This is the Lord himself. God who took the first step. God put Job in the crucible of suffering. God threw down the gauntlet to Satan. It was God who lowered the strong hedge of protection around Job and lowered it again and again and again. And yet the Bible makes it absolutely clear that God himself can't be tempted to sin, nor does he tempt anyone to sin because he is not the author of sin. One old Puritan, Thomas Watson, put it like this. He says, God always has a hand in the action where the sin is, but he never has a hand in the sin of the action. So wherever it happened, when it happened, how it happened, and God had a hand in it, and God controls it. But God is not the author of sin. You've got a little inside your handout. I've just printed off something that I found helpful. We're not going to go into all. Take it away and read it. It's a response of John Piper to what happened in September 11, 2001. And he's dealing with the statement that many were saying, that God did not cause the calamity, but he can use it for good. Piper has two reasons why he says that is not right. First, the statement goes beyond and against the Bible, because if God is in control of all things, then it is all things. And the other reason he says that God did not cause the calamity, or that he doesn't agree with the statement, God didn't cause the calamity, but he can use it for good, is that it undercuts the very hope that people want to create. So I'll leave you to read that. Because it is a big subject. But Ephesians 1:11, as he says and gives reference there, God works all things, after the counsel of his own will. Those all things, Piper goes on to say, includes the fall of a sparrow, the roll of the dice, the slaughter of people, the decision of kings, the sickness of children, the loss and gain of money, the suffering of saints, the persecution of Christians, the repentance of souls, the pursuit of holiness, the growth of believers, the giving of life and the taking of in death, and the crucifixion of his own son. I've maybe raised more questions in your mind than what you started with. But the character and righteousness of God is not in question. And when we surrender the hope of a God who is ultimately sovereign and control of all things, when you surrender that, you're sacrificing the sovereignty of God. Now, how do you respond to something like that? How did Job respond? Well, we'll see it in two ways, in weeping and in worship. He doesn't say, praise the Lord, everything's going to be great. Isn't it wonderful? I've lost 7 sons and 3 daughters. No, praise the Lord. No, what do we read? Read the words. Enter into the picture. At this, Job got up. And he tore his robes and shaved his head. Then he fell on the ground to worship. What's happening? These are the actions of a man whose heart has been ripped out of him. These are the expressions of a man whose heart has been torn apart. They are the Eastern symbols of pain and grief and sorrow. Imagine the scene. How would you and I feel if one of these things happened? Job shows his pain and his grief. He doesn't pretend it's not there. He doesn't try and give that stiff upper lip, we can get through this. No, he weeps. He's real with God. He doesn't pretend that it doesn't hurt. He doesn't pretend that it's okay. He doesn't pretend that he's not broken in pieces in his grief. He doesn't pretend that it's all okay. You and I need to be real with God. Sometimes we try and skirt round it. God can handle our anger. God can handle our questions. God can handle the dark, difficult things that we say and do. I'm sure there's hardly a person here this morning who cannot look back and say, what amazing mercy and grace of God that he didn't strike me down. You wouldn't be the first person to stand in a graveyard and shake your fist at God. And you're here today because God's been merciful to you. You can't understand it. Job will never understand it at the end of this. Later, Job will enter a debate with God. But God can handle Job's questions. He can handle his impatience. He can handle his grief and his weakness and his fear. He wept. He was broken. Friends, every time you and I not only stand at a funeral or a graveside or a crematorium, but every time you look out in the world and you watch the news and you see war and you see starvation and you see AIDS and you see a world at war, a sophisticated world, the world in the 21st century is still at war. There is no peace. And when we see that, when we see what sin has done, we should be broken. There should be more tears than there are at times. And when we see what sin does in our own lives, in our broken relationships, in our broken families, in our broken world, it's remarkable that we don't hate sin more than we do. And we don't weep more than we do. And maybe it is that we become too satisfied with our brokenness. You know, you see kids in the street, you see kids in lands where there's poverty. They just think it's the norm, don't they?
It's just how it is.
When you and I look at our broken world, you and I need to remind ourselves it was never intended to be the way it is. Never. Because in the beginning was a perfect God, a perfect creation, and a perfect people. And when you see what sin has done, we should hate it more than we do and fight more against it than we do. You see, when Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus, it wasn't just that he lost a friend, it's because he saw what sin had done. And when you and I watch the news and when you and I see people and you and I find ourselves in grief and when sin and Satan in our hearts have left us in brokenness, we shouldn't be satisfied with that. We should be affected by that, impacted by that, because it was never the way the world was intended to be. Your life and my life is never, it's not panning out the way it was intended to be, with a perfect God, in a perfect creation, with perfect people. And the story of Job, and the persecution of countless thousands of Christians down the history of the church tells us we live in a broken world. And yet, it's possible. It's possible not to curse God. It's possible to be godly. It's possible to bear the pain and the grief and the sorrow by His grace. He weeps, but He worships. We should never pretend to praise God with a smile when we don't feel that inside. Job's not singing, "Now I am happy all the day." But he's genuinely worshiping God. And you know, Job never mentions Satan once. He never attributes anything that happens to him to the hand of Satan. He always goes directly to God. And he says, "The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away." As he thought about his sons and his daughters and his sheep and his donkeys and his camels, he says that their lives were a gift from God. Those riches came from God. He gave them. And he also took them away. Friends, think of all you and I have. And I tell you what, we're millionaires compared to parts of the world. So don't kid yourself about doing it tough. We are millionaires. We live in a land of plenty. And sometimes maybe it's the reason that we're far too comfortable with the world we live in, because we want heaven now and we think heaven should be now. And it's not. And we have reminders of grief and loss and pain and suffering in our lives day by day to remind us this is not our home. This is preparation for our destination. And sometimes it's hard. Think of all that you and I have. What right do I have to those things? Who gave them to me? What if God takes them away? Job recognized when he said, "The Lord has given and the Lord has taken away," he recognized a number of things. He recognized this world is not all there is, that God's purpose transcends this life, that everything that he has had and enjoyed comes from God. And so in the midst of our suffering and grief, let me try and draw this to a close, some conclusions. Notice how the chapter ends. In all this, testimony of Scripture, in all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Firstly, undeserved suffering often comes to righteous and godly people. Three times in the text of chapter 1, it emphasizes that. What happened to him didn't happen because of any moral fault or any hidden secret sin. That's our tendency, isn't it? Secondly, God is the ultimate source of all that you and I have. And because he's absolutely sovereign, he has the absolute right to take that which belongs to him. Thirdly, your personal trials and my personal trials can never be caused by blind fate and bad luck. They all somehow relate to God's purposes in our lives. And if this is not true, then the Bible is not true. It's the only answer. If it's not true, then we're wasting our time this morning. If you don't come to believe this, you'll eventually give up your faith. That's what will drive you away, because you no longer believe it. When tragedy strikes, our tendency is to search for a cause, a reason, an explanation, a chain of events stretching back into the past that somehow would explain our catastrophe. But as you search, you go back and back and back and back and back and back and back. And finally, if you're honest, you come to God. God's loving purpose for your life will sooner or later be revealed. And then lastly, the one great purpose, one of the purposes, is to draw us nearer to God. Well, it's heavy stuff. And we will look at this book in the coming weeks. And I wonder, when this life is over and we get to heaven, I wonder, will we commiserate with Job, or will we rejoice with him and tell him that what he went through was such a help and such a comfort that his stickability, his faith, his perseverance, his honesty, his questioning of God, many generations ago, Job, there in Engadine, Australia, we heard about you. We read about you. We read of your faith and your trust and your hope in the most painful circumstances. And we're so thankful. We're so thankful that you gave us courage and hope. That your all-knowing, all-wise, all-just God has brought you and us safely together in Christ. The Lord may take many things away from us, but he will not take our great salvation. He will not take our great Savior who died for sin and rose again. We will meet with those in Christ whom we long to see and who have died in Christ. And we will be able to say that he who begun a good work in us will bring it to completion. Let me pray. Father, we just are in awe of your majesty, your sovereignty. Our lives are filled with so many questions, but we pray that we might be like Job, that our focus might be on the goodness and graciousness of our God. Help us, we do pray, and continue with us as we join in singing together for Christ's sake. Friends, I know our time is passing on, but we're going to sing this song and then come to communion. This is a great hymn. I've told you the story of this hymn before. A man who did lose his three of his children on a voyage from New York to England, H.G. Stafford. It's a great story of faith. He lost all that was dear to him, and he wrote this song. When peace like a river attends all my life.